read?
I read from Ruth chapter 3, and I'll read just the first 5 verses. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I try to find a home for you where you'll be well provided for? Isn't Boaz, with whose servant girls you've been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He'll tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. Remember, she'd returned from her gleaning with this huge bag of grain, and Naomi's eyes had popped out. Verse 19, chapter 2, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she'd been working. "The name of the man I work with today is Boaz." "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He hasn't stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "That man is our close relative. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers." You know, I don't think it's only in Wales, but it seems to be in Wales that people make claims of a relationship with anybody famous, with a sportsman or a singer. "I'm related to him," people say. And then when you tease out the nature of the relationship, it's 5th or 6th cousins once removed. It's a bit tenuous. But Boaz wasn't like that. He was indeed a close relative. He was one of their families, kinsmen, redeemers. So my first point is what the office of a kinsman redeemer was. Office of the kinsman redeemer wasn't a human invention like the office of the pharaohs, or the sun kings of the Incas, or the Freemasons' worshipful grandmasters, or the Speaker at the House of Commons. All these are simply human offices. But the kinsman redeemer was a divinely appointed office. If a family in Israel became impoverished, falling on hard times, so that it had to sell its land, then God made provision for that land to be redeemed by one of their own kinsmen. He would produce a sum of money, and he would go to the man who now owned the land, and that man had to sell it back to him. It had to be restored to the family. He became a kinsman redeemer. Again, if a marriage ended with the death of a husband and there were no children, the widow could be married to a brother of her dead husband or another of his relatives. He was legally permitted to take another wife, this lonely and unprotected woman, into his house, and he cared for her. And then the firstborn son would be regarded as the son of her first husband who had died, an heir of her first husband. The dead man's name and his line would thus be continued in Israel. And so the brother who married her, he would be the kinsman redeemer. And in Leviticus, but I'll read to you from Deuteronomy 25 and verses 5 and 6, which then tells you just what I've told you. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow mustn't marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name won't be blotted out from Israel. Well, this is something then God instituted and wrote into the scriptures, and it tells us something about God. It tells us that he cares for the weak, and he cares for the defenseless, for the lonely, and the childless. God loves them. He loves the widow. Let's assume tonight that the loss of a husband is one of the greatest possible calamities that a woman can pass through. It's one of the most profound crises of her life. And that a woman may feel for a long time afterwards that life is no longer worth living. I can't put the pieces together. I can't cope. I'll never recover. Let's assume that there are some in this distinguished congregation tonight. And they're saying, I'm at an end. I'm absolutely alone. Life no longer has any joy or any meaning. Perhaps you passed through a bereavement. You passed through a separation. You've gone through a divorce or some other calamity. And maybe you are finding the most difficult theological problem to accept is that God loves you and loves you deeply. And I'm saying, well, look now, here is the institution of the office of the Kinsman Redeemer. And God instituted it because a widow matters to God. He particularly cares for her. He's called the God of the widow and the orphan. He's interested in the lonely and the grieving. And when they cry, they don't cry into a void. God is listening. God is answering. He comforts. He consoles. He restores their self-confidence. He strengthens them. He comes close to meet their deepest needs and their brokenness. He puts together what's breaking up. He makes them feel that they can face the future, that the future is going to be worthwhile. When people open up to us about their lives, then we learn that some people's providences have been very different from our own. One's wife will return, one's husband will return, and we'll sit down and they'll say, I spoke to a lady this afternoon. I didn't know this about her. I didn't know the horrendous past, the tremendous difficulty she had in her home when she was growing up and her first marriage and things like that. There were days in the past when you didn't have the problems that you have today. There'll be days in the future which will be very different from some of the problems which tonight you have. We might meet a time when we'll be wading through waves of multiple pain. We'll be bending under it, wondering how we can keep going. Now that may be a reality for which some of you are ill prepared because you've never experienced anything like that before. But it's a great possibility for every human being carrying a burden, and it gets just heavier and heavier, and our minds and our emotions are cracking, and we're going down into a vortex of perplexity and despair, what people call a nervous breakdown. I'm saying to you, God is terribly concerned about you. But more than that, we are told in the institution of the Kinsman Redeemer that God is making provision for such people. And he makes provision for us in widowhood and loneliness and impoverishment today. Through the household of faith. Through the family of God, through the people we belong to who are in Jesus Christ as we are. You know, when we are born again, we are baptized by the Spirit into a body. We're no longer loners and strangers and individuals, but we're now part of the people of God. And that's a healing community of the redeemed here in the world. And there in the congregation, we will make our friends. And we'll receive ministry and service. And we will be given opportunities to give ministry to other people. We will be given a sense of belonging. Paul writes to the congregation at Philippi, at the beginning of the second chapter, says, be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, consider other people better than yourselves. Then he says these words, each of you should not look on your own things, but on the interests of others. Do we know where the pain is in the congregation? Do we know where the ache is, where the emptiness is, where the frustration is? You say, the minister knows. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. You say, the elders and the deacons know. Well, perhaps they do. But do you know? Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. He's not talking about prying, but he's talking about helping and praying. I'm saying God is a God who says, I'm the widow's God. I'm the orphan's God, and I make provision for them. I put them in the family of faith. Jehovah was the God of Boaz, and he was the God of Ruth. That's my first point about what a kinsman redeemer is, and its application then to us under the new covenant. The second thing I want to say is that we ought to look very carefully at Naomi's response to God's providence. So we go to the beginning of the chapter. We're told that one day then, after Naomi had been thinking a lot, she took the initiative and she took Ruth aside. Boaz had shown unusual kindness to Ruth, and he'd expressed his admiration for the affection that she had shown to her mother-in-law, his auntie. But then nothing else had happened. And as you read this book, you discover that Naomi wasn't a patient woman. She was the kind of woman who needed to be doing things, especially if there were difficulties. Still submission to the providence of God was not a grace found in abundance in Naomi. So she says, I want a little word with you. And you know your heart sinks when someone says like words like that to you. I want a little word with you. My daughter, shouldn't I try to find a home for you where you'll be provided for? Now, if that was said to you, you'd say, oh, no, please don't. You would say that. She is taking on a new role of matchmaker. She is going to find rest for Ruth. And she's quite obsessed with this, that Ruth can only find rest in marriage. She said that earlier, chapter 1 and verse 9. May the Lord grant that you will find rest in the home of another husband. That's where you'll find it. She doesn't seem to think of the possibility that you can find true rest and strong rest in the will of God. And that for some people, it means a single life, and a rich life, and a fulfilled life. A contented life in singleness. And for others then, for most I suppose, you find rest in your marriage partner, your husband, your wife. Well, Naomi's made up her mind now that Ruth can only find rest if she marries Boaz. And she tells her that she's orchestrating how this can be done. Boaz will be supervising bringing in the harvest. There's a huge pile of grain which comes from the winnowing, and the barley has been brought in, and then it's hit with flails, and a wind blows the chaff to one side, and it's hard work at the end of the harvest. And then there will be the harvest supper. All is safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin. And now what Ruth must do is this, verse 3. Wash and perfume yourself, put on your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let anyone know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He'll tell you what to do. Now there is nothing wrong with perfume. There is not a husband, I hope, in this congregation who has failed to buy perfume for his wife. There's nothing wrong with attractive clothing and having what the Bible here calls your best clothes. Your best clothes. There are occasions for your best clothes. We come to worship as we would go to a job interview, not wanting to build any barrier between ourselves and that one we respect, from whom we expect great help. Now, if this were a man giving this advice to Ruth to act in this particular way, we would smell a rat. We would think that this behavior that Naomi recommends to be more than odd behavior. It's rather sinister. And then we would say, well, this is Naomi, isn't it? After all, as though she can't make mistakes. The Naomi of some Christians isn't scrutinized as she should be for her conduct. I find a pattern to her attitude and behavior, and it runs right through the book. She lived in Israel. She was raised in Israel at a time of theological decline, when everyone was doing what was right in his or her own eyes. And the practice of levirate marriage had not become as clear as it had in the early days when Moses first brought it to the people. Access to the teaching of the law seems to have become vague, and much less precise folk memories had taken its place. And on top of that, then, Naomi had looked how people got on and married and divorced in Moab. And she reacted like the people of the world reacted to famine and suffering and widowhood. And here is some incredible advice that she gives to the new kid on the block, someone unfamiliar with the ways of the people of Bethlehem and their laws and their culture. Ruth is easily manipulated and taken advantage of by the older woman, the local person, the believer in Jehovah. And she's giving to Ruth her own advice now of how to catch a terrific husband. She's going to undertake for Ruth's future. She's going to arrange security for the girl, and she outlines the plan. I think Ruth is typical of any of us who move overseas. And we move into a very different culture, a non-European culture, for example, where other people's practices seem rather obscure to us. In my judgment, Naomi's counsels are quite extraordinary. The principles are sub-Christian. The advice is worldly in its tone. And the whole plan is fraught with danger of every kind. It's done in the middle of the night, when the only light is the light of the moon and the stars. Ruth is to make herself as alluring as possible with perfume and oils and the best clothes. And she's to creep up to him as he lies in the field asleep. And she's to uncover his feet so that she will wake him up gently. And his cold feet, then he'll stir and he will see a dark shape lying down near him. And when he says, "Who's there?" then she will say, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Sinclair Ferguson, in his lovely book on the Book of Ruth, says, "When you see a certain kind of secrecy, not a happy secrecy now, keeping from a woman a party for her 60th birthday, not that kind of happy secrecy, but a calculated kind of secrecy in your children," and then you instinctively think something's going on. why isn't it that they're telling me what's happening? Something's wrong. Why did Naomi suggest this plan of action for her to get Boaz? Why go to these extraordinary lengths to get him into a levirate marriage situation? Why did she have to go this path for him to become her kinsman redeemer and her husband? And the answer, you see, very quickly, is in the fact that there was a nearer kinsman. It wasn't a free-for-all. It wasn't everyone ran in and the first to grab the woman, then she became his wife. But there was precedence. There were degrees of relationship. And there was a closer member of the family who had priority over Boaz. And Boaz was quite aware of this. He knew about it, so other people knew about it. He says to Ruth, verse 12, although it's true I am near of kin, there's a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. And he was legally then given the first opportunity to take Ruth to become his wife. He had precedence in the eyes of the law. He had precedence in the culture, the society of the day. And this was known in Bethlehem. And it seems then that this particular man wasn't such a catch in the eyes of Naomi. He's probably a poorer man and a more inadequate man, and certainly a less eligible husband than this landowner, this kind and godly man. And out of that fact came this plot. Naomi was engineering the whole thing and using her authority and using her knowledge to influence Ruth and take up this course of action in the night in a barley field. Okay? In the days of the judges, everyone did as he saw fit. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. That is how the book of Judges ends, doesn't it? And the next book and the next verse to 21:25, Judges, are an introduction to the life of Elimelech and Naomi. Everyone did as he saw fit. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. There we are, that's the introduction, the background. Really, Ruth is a continuation of the book of Judges. Here's a pattern then in the book. A core family behaving just like the judges of the book of Judges were behaving, like Samson behaved, and Jephthah and Gideon, without their power, but how they could behave in a sub-Jehovahistic way. Today, we read of so much two-tier Christianity, of those who are considered ordinary Christians, and again those who've had the second blessing. And the only way then that any Christian would know this distinction is that others shyly make this immodest claim that they had this religious elevation, this religious promotion. If they didn't tell you, then you wouldn't know from talking to them or seeing them or listening to them. There's nothing else at all about their lives that would warrant you believing that they had become hyper-Christians. Anything more than ordinary disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as you are, just as I am. Yet today we're living where there is so much emphasis on this possibility that one can become more than a mere Christian. Then one can become upgraded to become a transcendental Christian, an extra mundane Christian, what the Apostle Paul refers to as the super Christians, the super apostles. And that's a theme that runs through the second letter to the Corinthians. There are 26 occasions, an very unusual amount of occasions, where the word super or hyper occurs in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Because, you see, the false teachers had come on, and this was their claim. They had more authority than to be listened to than the Apostle Paul. Because they were hyper, they were super. And so, you must listen to what we say, they said. Well now, there's another biblical emphasis which is much more challenging than that. Not on being hyper-Christians, not on attaining eminent Christ-likeness and holiness and perfection, for which I find no warrant in the Word of God. I see nowhere in Scripture two classes of Christians, the possibility of anyone becoming a super-believer at all. But I do see this possibility, Christians leaving their first love. Christians becoming neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, and the Lord spitting them out of his mouth. I see the possibility of decrepitude coming into a Christian. Grey hairs are here and there upon him, and he knows it not. I see the possibility of carnality coming into one area of a man's life, resulting in weakness and vulnerability, characterizing his conduct and pulling him down. I see carelessness in putting on all the pieces of the Christian armor. I see Lot lingering at Sodom's gates. And I see warnings like that then right through the Bible. And maybe this is the structure that we have in the Bible. There is the ordinary believer, the mere Christian who is an extraordinary man in Christ, a person touched in every part of his being with the Spirit of God, and so filled with the Spirit, but always longing for more and more of the Spirit. And then there are the others, lukewarm believers. Christians are going through a time when they have abandoned their first love. Disciples into whose life a winter time of declension and chill has come. They are singing, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord?" There is an absence of a spirit of hunger for God, of absence of a spirit of prayer and trust in the love of God. Now this is what Naomi had become. That is what she was doing. It came out of this person when she gave this advice to Ruth. She hadn't become a Sabbath breaker. She hadn't become immoral, a thief, a blasphemer, a drunkard. But there was a carnality in her counsels in that one area of her life. She wasn't being spiritual. She was being carnal. We don't believe in the carnal Christian heresy. The carnal Christian heresy says that everyone who makes some sort of vague decision for Christ is a real Christian, is on his way to heaven. But they don't worship God. They have no desire to read and understand the Bible. Sundays are spent like any other day. They have no desire for fellowship, for Bible preaching. They overindulge in the things of the world. They are worldlings. Worldlings, not Christians. But because one day, 10 years, 15 years earlier, they made a decision. They got baptized. The bishop put his hands on their head in confirmation. They are considered to be Christians still. But because of their lives that say non-Christian, well, then people say they are carnal Christians. I want to say that there are just two classes in the Bible, saints and sinners. Only two classes. There's no third category in between these two. In the great day, the great Lord will separate the great crowd before him into two, just two, sheep and goats. And you're either one or another. You're a sheep or you're a goat. There are no geep. There are no religious worldly hybrids. They don't exist. You've got to be the one or the other. When a person in the Corinthian congregation put Apollos or Paul or Cephas on a pedestal and trumpeted his gift and said, ooh, he's great. He's the only one who really touches my heart. He's the only one who speaks to me and helps me. And he's my very, very favorite preacher. Then he was acting in a carnal way. Do you understand? He was carnal in that attitude, in that aspect of his life. You can be carnal in one department, as Peter was when he denied his Lord, or Naomi was when she gave this advice to Ruth. One can be carnal in a certain attitude and still be a Christian. You can't be carnal in every attitude and every practice and all your behavior and still be a Christian. You understand? That's the heresy of the carnal Christian theory. A carnal Christian is it's just a myth. Like a unicorn or a flying horse. Simply doesn't exist. It's an excuse for a man to behave like a devil and yet say to himself, once saved, always saved. I made a decision. I don't practice being a Christian now, but I'm a carnal Christian. No, you're not. Jesus says, by your fruits, we'll know you. Your fruits are bitter fruits. They're unholy fruits. They're godless fruits. They don't taste of Christ. You understand what I'm saying? You're with me now. I've done this carefully. And you're following me. I'm saying that there can be an area in your life, in my life, which we're not bringing under the Word of God. Which we're not bringing under the Spirit of God. You've heard of people who have monomania. All right. 99 parts of their lives, they're perfectly normal. But in one area, they're all screwed up. And they act in a bizarre manner because of that. Naomi was a Christian monomaniac. She represents, well, a parent who is so keen for her child to marry someone out of the top drawer. And she manipulates. And she takes risks. And she ignores sensible moral acts. She's like Peter. Peter heard our Lord saying, I'm going to a cross. I'm going to trial and betrayal. And I'm going to be buried. They're going to kill me. And on the third day, I'll rise again. Not on my watch, says Peter. And he argues vehemently with Jesus Christ about having this mindset, about this determination to give his life up. And he's judging things from a purely human perspective. He speaks quite carnally. It didn't just happen once in Peter's life. It doesn't happen in all our lives just once. Years later, he was intimidated by the Judaizers in Antioch. And so they said to him, if you really love the Lord now, if you love Jehovah and you're a scripture person, you keep the food laws and you get circumcised. And he got swayed by their force and their intensity. And so fellowship lunches he didn't eat with Gentile Christians. He kept himself apart from them. And when he did that, he was being carnal. He wasn't someone who didn't keep the Lord's day. He wasn't a womanizer. He wasn't a drunk. He didn't fail in his public or personal devotions or any of those areas. But in one area, he was acting carnally. You can act carnally in an area and still be a Christian. So it was with Naomi. I don't know, where is it with you? Where is it with me? Perhaps you snub one particular Christian and misrepresent him and belittle him and criticize him behind his back. And when we do that, though, in every other area of our lives, we are grand believers. When we act like that, we are being carnal. Let's give wise counsel. Let's not go to people for counsel whom we know, who will tell us just what we want to hear. Let's be careful about that. Let's go to those who will say, well, the Bible teaches this, doesn't it? Let's judge the advice we get. Is it God-fearing advice? Is it God-honoring advice? It's no guarantee on the fact that they're kind to us. And they're good living people. And they smile at us. And we get warm fuzzies when they speak to us. You know, I know that we felt something was right and dandy. Then the months went by and the years went by. We can see it was just crazy that we behaved like that. The devil is an expert in creating warm glowings in the lives of Christians. Is there honesty in the advice? Is it done in daylight? Can it bear the scrutiny of the church and the world? Is it done decently and in order? Is there chapter and verse for what I'm going to do? Is some scriptural principle being served here? You know, you can go through all the legislation of the kinsman redeemer in the scriptures. You'll never find anyone behaving the way Naomi tells Ruth to behave. There's no reference to the Lord, to Jehovah. Is there? It's the wisdom of the world. And Ruth herself, you know, is not above censure, is she? She has disobeyed her mother-in-law before. When her mother-in-law said, go back to the gods of Moab, she wouldn't. Well, she can disobey her here, but she doesn't. It's underlined just how... I'll do whatever you say, she says, verse 5. So she went down to the threshold and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. She did it, verse 5 and verse 6. Well, she could disobey her mother again, her mother-in-law again. She could say, thanks, ma'am, but I'll talk to Boaz tomorrow morning in the light of day about this. That's all that was needed. But, the thought of... Boaz, getting him, being married to him, how exciting it was. And she was compromised by her own desires. I mean, what could have happened? What was the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament? It was death by stoning in that theocratic kingdom, wasn't it? What was Naomi doing? What was she thinking of? The last thing I want to speak to you about is Boaz's response. I don't think we're going to get her married tonight, are we? Boaz's response to God's providence. He's a great guy. And the governing principle of his life is, God is going to repay me for whatever I do. I got to answer to God, in other words, for what I do. He's conscious that he's serving a righteous God and that he's facing a day of judgment. And he's going to be judged by, very clear directives, aren't they? Ten Commandments are pretty clear, aren't they? Here in the Word of God. Well, those are the ideals that structure him. He's honourable. He's dignified. He pursues these truths. He's going to dodge everything that's base and contemptible. He's not going to cut corners. He's not going to live in the fast lane. He's going to be content with what's ordinary. He's not going to look at the prevailing customs of the people around him and say, well, they all do it, so I'll do it too. He's not going to make the popular social consensus his standard for how he's going to live. He's going to think of things that are venerable and weighty, things that will last you all through your life. His righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's going to be better than conventional morality, isn't it? It's going to be about loving God with all your heart and soul and mind. It's going to be loving your neighbours. That's going to structure his life. It's wonderful to see it in this man. And so he's tested. Like God tests everyone. He tested Job. He tests Boaz. He wakes up in the middle of the night, his feet are cold. And there is Ruth. And she's lying at his feet. And she's offering herself to him. And she's beautifully dressed. And he can smell the perfume that comes from her. And she's got a lovely nature. And she propositions him. The situation is dark and secret. And he's feeling good. I feel good, he says. Because he's been eating and drinking and the harvest is in. And who'd know what happened there? Why didn't he go ahead and announce the union as a simple fact, to pay a fine to the relative who had the priority? It was happening all around him. People were doing as they saw fit. Well, he didn't, because he didn't mistake temptation for opportunity. The Sinclair Ferguson family, the four of them and mum and dad, they went to a Chinese restaurant. And after they'd eaten at the end, you know, in Chinese restaurants, they bring around fortune cookies. So they cracked open the cracker and they brought out the strip of paper. And his daughter, whose name is Ruth, she read out her fortune from the fortune cookie. And it said, never mistake temptation for opportunity. Well, that's enough to send anyone home with a thought in their mind. Never mistake temptation for opportunity. Did Boaz love her? Well, from all you see in the following narrative, we are encouraged to believe he did. When he heard that unmistakable, delicious Moabite accent stumbling over unfamiliar Hebrew phrases, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. He knew she'd been set up. He knew something about his auntie Naomi. He guessed she's behind this midnight proposition. And he loved her all the more then, loved Ruth for coming to him and proposing to him like this. She had no guile. The perfume, and the best clothes in a barley field. Come on, it's all too much in your face. And more than that, he's touched by her desire for him. He's a much older man than she is. And that she wants him as her husband. And she's trying to do so by God's law. She's pleading the levirate marriage system. It impressed him, even though she isn't going about it in the right way. But she's somewhere there. He says, this kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You haven't run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. So, we learn girls have been running after men for 3,100 years. And they run after men still. And men love it. But not Boaz. Not Boaz. He says this to her. Don't be afraid. Verse 11. Why should she be afraid? Well, she should be afraid of the death penalty for adultery. She should be afraid of losing her reputation. Forever, by propositioning a man sleeping in a barley field in the middle of the night. Don't be afraid, he said, because he's thinking months ahead. And he goes on to say, all my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. He assures her that she's not going to lose that reputation, that people won't think of her as cheap. Moving around the place at midnight, walking away from where he's been sleeping, especially after everyone knows he's taken a real special interest in her. He's been particularly kind to Ruth. You say, that's why he's been so kind to her, is it? To walk away now, stumbling, there are different men who are sleeping off, they're eating and they're drinking and they haven't gone home. They're across this great communal field. Lie here. Lie here until morning, he says to her. And she does. She just rises at dawn when it's unclear who these people are, moving away before anyone recognizes her. And then he wants to preserve her good name. And he comes to his men and he says, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Okay? That's okay. Don't tell anyone now about this. He wants to preserve her good reputation. Don't be afraid. No wagging tongues now. But then there's one more thing before she goes. He's got this mountain of barley there where it's been blown and all the chaff has been taken away. And he's sleeping by it. See, it tells us that. He's keeping an eye on his barley. And he says, don't go back to Naomi empty-handed. And he asks her to open her shawl. And so she puts it out and he pours in six bushels of barley. It's an enormous amount. It's the sort of amount that a donkey or a camel would carry. She must have staggered home with this huge shawl full of barley. And I think he's saying to her, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's a sign, it's a pledge of what he'll do for her when she's his wife. Now he could have spread his garment over her, couldn't he? No, he couldn't. Because the law of God and the ordinances of men said, you had to do certain things first. You had to take legal steps and public steps. You didn't start a relationship in a barley field in the middle of the night. You couldn't do it your way. You had to do it God's way. And his way was that in these circumstances, the man who had priority, you went to him first of all, and you explained to him now that Elimelech had died and that his wife, his son Marlon's wife, was here. Boaz was under legal obligation, he was under religious obligation, he was under social obligation. Avoid all forms of evil. He has to tell the cousin, his cousin, first of all. Even if he's head over heels in love with Ruth, and she's desperately in love with him, there's the law of God. And there's the existence of somebody else. And that man might take Ruth. You see, those wonderful words, verse 12 and 13. Although it's true that I am near of kin, there is a kin's redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good. Let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. He says to her, you see, life is about discovering and doing the will of God. The will of God governs our conduct. And we've got to trust God with whatever happens. He's the God who is in all these details. And there must be no sour grapes. There must be no plan B in the purposes of God. No if onlys, no vain regrets. You've got to say, it is well with my soul. And that must be our conviction. And Boaz knows what's right, and he does it. And the consequences and the possible pain don't enter into analysis of what his duty is. Whatever transpires, it is wrong for him to take Ruth like this. It's foolhardy to begin a marriage on a God-dishonoring basis. What hope can there be for the future if the foundation is wrong? What will the righteous do? What will a righteous husband and wife do if the foundation isn't right? No matter if he loses her, better to lose her in the will of God than have her against God's will. And so Boaz has to leave the matter with God. And so often in our Christian lives, we have to do that. That's often the case. There are things we have little influence on what's happening. We've applied for a job and we've sent in our CV and we've interviewed as best we can. And now there's a committee of people. We've got no influence over them in that room then. We've gone to a hospital. We've seen one doctor. We've asked for a second opinion. And they're talking about our case. We've told them all we can. And now it's up to them to decide. We've applied to a parole board. And they're discussing our application. We are leaving the matter with the Lord. So Sinclair Ferguson says there are a few great lessons then from this. Boaz had learned never to run ahead of God. Yet that was a commitment in his life. And then again, he understood that the providences that God brings into our lives are not in and of themselves self-interpreting. They must always be interpreted in the light of the teaching that God gives us in the Word of God. That's his trustworthy guidance. He says, be like this, do this, live like this. And he gives us lenses through which we interpret and we respond to every providence of God, meeting a certain person, meeting a member of the opposite sex, under certain circumstances. Providence is the Christian's diary. It's not the Christian's Bible. And then again, Boaz recognized that love for a woman implied responsibilities for her family. If he's going to marry Ruth, well, he takes on board Naomi. He does. You can't escape your mother-in-law. Well, marriage involves a new family unit. A man leaves his father and mother, and he cleaves to his wife, but he doesn't abandon his family. And he doesn't neglect her family. Love me, love my family. It's part and parcel of marriage, even when our families are very tricky, very difficult to handle. Boaz is being asked here now, love Naomi, even though she's just scatterbrained and carnal in some of her decisions. Marriage is very challenging, you know. Heavenly Father, do bless the word that we've heard tonight and help us. Help the students here. As marriage lies ahead after graduation and as they think of the future. Oh, they don't want to make a mistake about something as big and momentous as this. So really help them and guide them. Give them contentment and grant them the mind of Christ in all the decisions that they take. And help us all. Marriages could be 100 times better than they are. So help us to be loving and as husbands. Lay down our lives for our wives. Wives to be submissive to our husbands. Oh, help us, we pray. Gracious God. And bless this church by making us like Boaz. Really godly, God-fearing men. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.